here we are, brushing up against the end of Advent, 4 weeks in, and we've had this practice going on for the last 4 weeks of practicing the transformative art of awaiting Emmanuel, God with us in the person of Jesus. Now, one of the things I love about Emmanuel, God with us in the person of Jesus, is that he made sure we knew what to expect before he arrived. About 800 years before his physical arrival, he trusted the prophet Isaiah with the task of serving as his personal ad campaign manager. You may have heard it a few times now if you've been with us for the last few weeks. Here is what Isaiah advertised of Jesus. "For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Four descriptions, four parts of an advertisement by which we now get to identify Jesus upon his arrival. We've walked through the first three parts of Isaiah's advertisement already during this sermon series, and today we arrive at the opportunity to meditate on the fourth, Prince of Peace. We are no strangers to advertisements. We're surrounded by them. They're on our social media feeds, they're on our streaming platforms, they're lining the highways in the forms of billboards. On the one side of things, advertisements are serving the purposes of the companies that pay for them. For example, companies are willing to pay $5 million just to get one commercial in rotation during the Super Bowl. And they're willing to pay that much money for just 30 seconds of time because they know if their advertisement is memorable enough, they'll get thousands, maybe even millions of new customers. But on the other side of things, advertisements work in our favor too, the customer. Advertisements give us a little bit of information about what we're going to get before we slide our money across the counter, so to speak. Now, what can be the problem, though, is if that advertisement is false. Some of our favorite companies have dished out millions of dollars because of false advertisement settlements. In 2011, the shoe company New Balance paid a settlement of $2.3 million because they claimed that their shoes had hidden technology that activated certain muscles and burned extra calories. But that turned out to be false, because no studies had actually proven this claim, and so New Balance had to pay quite a bit of money as a consequence. The herbal supplement company Airborne paid a settlement of $23.3 million because they claimed that their product warded off common viruses like the flu or the common cold. However, once again, no studies met scientific standards to prove this, and so their pockets paid a handsome sum. In 2014, the cosmetics company L'Oreal was forced to no longer advertise that one of its skincare products boosted genes to leave you with younger skin in just 7 days. Now, you might guess why, because it hadn't been proven. And so even though L'Oreal avoided a fine on the front end, if they were to ever falsely advertise this way again, they would have to pay $16,000 for each lie that they told. So you may have noticed a common thread between these three companies. New Balance, Airborne, and L'Oreal have all made claims that they couldn't back up. They advertised that they were going to offer something without actually having living proof that they actually could. 800 years after the prophet Isaiah advertised Jesus as the Prince of Peace, while Jesus reclined enjoying a meal with his disciples, he made his own claims about himself as well. Here's what he says in John. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world does. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus claimed that there was this thing called peace that he was offering to his disciples, but there was something personal about the way that he talked about it. He called it my peace, a peace that was so personal to him that he knew firsthand that it wasn't like the peace that the world offers. Jesus advertised peace as if he could back up his claims. As we continue our sermon series today, I want to spend some time lingering in the Gospels with Jesus, because there we find the outworking of our main idea for today, which is that Jesus is living proof of the peace he claims to offer. I invite you to pray with me, and we'll dig into Scripture together. So, Lord, here we are. I've said the word peace about a dozen times, and I know that there are images and memories and definitions that are already floating around in our head for this word. But Lord, I pray that you would kind of push back against some of those preconceived notions and allow us to fully hear what your word says about peace in the person of Jesus. Lord, would you shape us by your word? Have your way in this place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we talked just a few moments ago about how advertisements can help us, the customer, know what we're going to get before we make our purchase. And in this moment, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, we actually get an example of how this works. I do not give to you as the world gives, Jesus says, almost as if he was trying to make sure that we understood there was a difference between the brand of peace that the world offers and the brand of peace that Jesus was giving and leaving to the disciples. When the world speaks about peace, we often conjure up images of quiet, stillness, the absence of conflict. When we hear the word peace spoken between people, we hear and see images of calm and tranquility. But when the disciples, who were Jewish men, heard Jesus say the word peace as they reclined for dinner in John chapter 14, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament history that informed the Greek and Hebrew words for peace. They would have known that shalom in Hebrew and irene in Greek weren't just limited to images of quiet, the absence of conflict, calm, and tranquility, but that they actually had a full history rooted in the concepts of wholeness and restoration. Many of us know this history from the first two chapters of Genesis. A moment labeled simply as "in the beginning" was defined by humanity walking and talking in perfect relationship with God. Humanity's nakedness was a perfect metaphor for living without shame. Each of us had a perfect and whole relationship with ourselves. Humanity watched as creation multiplied and teamed each thing after its own kind without us needing to break our backs in hard labor to bring up fruit from the ground. And so we knew we were in perfect and whole relationship with non-human creation because we knew exactly what we would get from every harvest. Humanity sang songs of belonging to one another. We called each other bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and we shared a perfect and whole relationship that was illustrated by the sharing of a rib. Four perfect and whole relationships. But by Genesis chapter 3, the tragic scissors of sin torn all that apart. Humanity, serving as the very representation of God here on earth, forgot that we were already made in the image of God, and so we sought to make a new image of ourselves out of fully trusting in our own interests instead of God's. And when we crossed that boundary and took on the job of discerning good and evil for ourselves, the rest of the perfect and whole relationships in creation fell apart as well. Humanity gave up direct access to God when we hid from them for the first time in the garden. And without that direct access to God, we started making decisions based on the faulty wisdom of humanity. And as we made the decision not to trust God, we also made the decision not to trust one another. And so we traded vulnerability and honesty for pride, self-protection, and defensiveness, illustrated in the metaphor of fig leaves. The ground itself began withholding its abundance from us, and so from then on, we had to work hard just to bring a little bit of fruit from the ground. Our relationship with creation was anxious and unpredictable, so that we no longer knew exactly what we were going to get. All four God-created and good relationships were broken, and therein was birthed the need for peace. So when we hear Jesus say to the disciples that the shalom or the arene that he was leaving with them was different than what the world claimed to offer, Jesus was inviting the disciples to remember a history. The Prince of Peace comes to respond to a history of broken relationships. What was the kind of peace that Jesus was advertising? This was the kind of peace that's meant to stitch everything back together that was broken during Genesis 3. We all know the tragedy of that brokenness. We feel it in our bones. We feel it in that sick feeling or that feeling of rage that we have in the pit of our stomachs as we watch the disconnection around us. We know the tragedy of broken relationships between people and the ways that marriages and friendships seem to break down over time, or in the way that it feels to be left out at school or at work or even at church. We know the tragedy of the broken relationships we have with ourselves as we constantly struggle to see beyond the lie of shame that often keeps us up at night. We know the tragedy of the broken relationship we have with God as we watch the world worship the idols of white supremacy, patriarchy, nationalism, and money more than the goodness of God. We know the tragedy of the broken relationships we have with non-human creation, the stuff that our bodies and the world around us is made out of. And so we watch as global warming shifts the climates of whole locations so that communities don't have access to food. And we watch as COVID still permanently damages some bodies with long COVID symptoms. We can't help but to see the tragedy of these relationships falling apart in Genesis chapter 3. But in the season of Advent, we acknowledge the reality of someone precious coming to stitch them all back together. What is it that we're craving and waiting for when we say we await the Prince of Peace? What we're waiting for is restoration and wholeness. What I'm grateful for, family, is that Jesus didn't advertise this peace and then expect us to wait until later for him to back up his claims. He didn't make claims about what he could offer and then expect us to just wait until the very end so we could see if it was false advertising. No, Jesus was living proof of the peace he claimed to offer. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to spend some time practicing gospel meditation. If you've been here with us for a little bit, you've practiced this with us during our contemplative moment. And really what this is we spend some time lingering in the gospels, paying attention to Jesus. For the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the exact representation of God's being. And so when we closely pay attention to Jesus, we learn more about how God interacts with us. And so here's where we'll start. John chapter 8. Here's how it reads. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman standing there beside him. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Many of us are familiar with this story, and so we have lots of memories from other sermons and Bible studies jumbling around in our heads, but I want to invite us to imagine and focus on what seemed to be important to Jesus in this moment. As the Jewish teachers stood scoffing and looking down their noses at the woman caught in adultery, their disgust with her only further illustrating what the fig leaves of Genesis 3 looks like, I imagine that the woman had this shame overcoming her, now that all her shortcomings were on display for her community. And I imagine that she began to retreat, to feel small in her humiliation. But Jesus wasn't fixated on upholding the law in this moment as the Jewish teachers hoped that he would be. But rather, the most important things that were on Jesus' mind were captured in two statements. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, and neither do I condemn you. Family, by his Spirit, Jesus continues to say these things to us today. When pride tricks us into believing that our shortcomings are better than someone else's, I hear Jesus saying to us, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the first stone. And when shame causes us to retreat further into ourselves, hiding behind the lie that we aren't worth loving because of something we did or something that we forgot to do, I hear Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you. Jesus restores us to right relationship with ourselves so that we are not purely reliant on our own self-righteousness and so that we are not paralyzed by the lie that we are not good enough. Family, the Prince of Peace eliminates pride and shame. He has always been healing the relationship that every human has with him or herself. So let's continue with our second scene of peacemaking in Mark chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall or storm came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, or peace, be still. And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? When I settle into this scene and I imagine myself sitting on the top deck of that boat with the disciples, I imagine the fear that they must have felt as non-human creation crashed and raged about them. I imagine how unpredictable and anxious every moment must have felt, how at any moment there was a huge tsunami coming over the edge of each side of the boat, second after second. This scene with the disciples was actually a mirror for the unpredictability and anxiety humanity has felt ever since Genesis 3. For it was there that we heard God describe what would happen as a result of humanity's sin. And God said, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Now, this may not sound connected to a storm, but this imagery of the sweat of someone's brow in Genesis 3, 17 through 19 actually has less to do with hard labor to make sure you have something to eat and more to do with the unexpected anxiety of unpredictability, of not knowing exactly what to expect from the stuff our bodies are made of and the stuff that the world around us is made out of. In chapter 4 of her book, The Epic of Eden, Old Testament scholar Sandra Richter explains that this is the byproduct of the breakdown of the good relationship between humanity and non-human creation. With that relationship broken as a result of human sin, humanity would forever be doomed to walk around the world uncertain of what to expect, of what to expect of these bodies that often give in to illness and fatigue, of what to expect of the weather as global warming shifts the dynamics of the atmosphere, of what to expect from what we invest of our time and our energy into the businesses that we work for. But when we focus on Jesus in this scene on the boat, and we hear him say, quiet, peace, be still, we see that the wind currents and the sky and the force of the waves crashing against the side of the boat are suddenly conquered and set in right relationship with every human sitting in that boat. Suddenly, the water isn't unpredictable anymore. And so we see that the Prince of Peace heals creation. We can trust that Jesus will restore us to right relationship with the stuff that we're made of and the stuff that the world around us is made of because we've seen him do it before. We know that when Jesus ultimately speaks to the unpredictability of illness and frailty and catastrophe and deterioration, creation is and will be healed. It won't be half done. It won't be temporary. We've seen Jesus say, "Peace be still," to creation, and all that unpredictability and anxiety melted away. And so we know that one day the stuff that we're made of will ultimately be healed. So let's continue with our next peacemaking scene, John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is a tough scene to re-enter into. Jesus is hanging on a cross, nailed by his feet and his hands, the life slowly leaking from him. And one would have totally understood if Jesus were silent in his pain. One might have even understood if Jesus cried out in agony and unintelligible sounds and words. But instead, what's important to Jesus is the relationships between people in this moment. I imagine Jesus looking down at the woman who raised him, standing behind John, beside John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this woman, Jesus knew, lived in a time where if she didn't have sons with her, along with her husband, if her husband passed away, she wouldn't have that extra protection and provision that she would need to get by. And I imagine Jesus looking at her and knowing how difficult it would be for her to grieve his death without as much support as she could possibly get. And so instead of shape-shifting his agony into silence or yelling and crying out in agony in his dying moments, we see Jesus restoring humanity to right relationship with one another. Where there was loss and grief in his mother, Jesus called John to be drawn to her in empathy. And where it was difficult for his mother to provide for her own physical needs after Jesus' death, Jesus called John to be drawn to his mother in compassion and sacrifice for her needs. And so we see that the Prince of Peace redefines belonging. Jesus calls us to be restored to right relationship with one another the same way that Mary was restored to a new relationship with Jesus' disciple John, that we will be bonded to one another by empathy, compassion, and sacrifice, fully convinced that all humans bearing the image of God deserve to be supported by community so that their needs and their flourishing can be made possible. And so let's end with our final scene of peacemaking. John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side where he had been pierced on the cross. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." On the day Jesus rose from his grave, shortly after commissioning Mary Magdalene to be the very first woman to preach the gospel of death being conquered, Jesus appears to his disciples in a room. I wonder if Jesus, the Word made flesh, whom John says was God and was with God at the time of humanity's creation, recalled back to his memory that moment when he, the Father, and the Spirit spoke over creation. "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky." I wonder if Jesus, the Word made flesh, recalled to his memory the pride and the hope that he felt along with the Father and the Spirit as these miniature representations of them would be continuing their work here on earth as it is in heaven. And so I can also imagine that Jesus remembered what it felt like to watch us all turn away from our assignment and to seek our own interests instead of trusting and obeying the interests of God. And so here, just moments after Jesus left the grave, as the Prince of Peace is talking to his disciples, I imagine Jesus saying to himself, "I have to fix what was broken." And so we hear Jesus utter the same word that we've been focused on today: "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Family, we have always been sent by God from the very beginning to represent their work here on earth. But we humans have also always had a tendency to turn away from that assignment in the favor of our own interests. When God has sent us to be patient, we have chosen to be hastily judgmental. When God has sent us to be generous, sometimes we have chosen to save our abundance for ourselves. When God has sent us to listen deeply and empathize, sometimes we have chosen to center ourselves. But I thank God that the Prince of Peace reappoints us as the representatives of God. Because in so doing, peacemaking isn't just left up to Jesus, but we get to participate in the restorative, wholeness-creating work that Jesus has always been up to in the world from the very beginning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to once again walk in our assignments as representatives of God's character here on earth as it is in heaven. And so today, as we brush up against the end of Advent, and we practice the art of awaiting the arrival of the Prince of Peace, we do not wait for something far off in the future. We do not wait for God to advertise something in hopes that, well, maybe we'll see if it's true a little bit later. But we wait for the Prince of Peace, and we wait for a chance to participate in what the Prince of Peace has always been up to: the restoration of humanity back to God, of humans back to themselves, of every human back to one another, and of the restoration of non-human creation back to a state of wholeness and predictability. This is the peace that we speak of, family. Not as the world gives, to echo what Jesus says in the book of John, but the peace that Jesus says, "I leave with you. My peace." Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that you are not in the business of false advertisements. I'm grateful that you didn't just stop at sending a prophet to tell us of your peace, but you wrapped yourself in flesh and you decided to live out that advertisement here on earth with us. And so, Lord, when we see the deterioration of all those relationships around us, Lord, when we see the frailty of our bodies, the unpredictability of creation, when we see oppression, when we see injustice, we know that we can look into your scripture and we can see examples where you have been the Prince of Peace already. And so as we sit here the fourth week of Advent and continue the practice, the art of waiting, we know that we await something that is true, something that we can have faith in. Thank you for being faithful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.